Okay, let's see. Today is November 7th, 2016. So we want to talk, can finish up the second article. If you turn to page 32, just to review this again, last week, or 2 weeks ago, we missed last week because of Halloween, unfortunately. I talked about the signs of the times, and I hope it was made clear that the signs of the times are not... do not help us date exactly when Jesus is coming back. What the signs of the time do show us is that the world is not perfect anymore. If you read the book of Genesis, when God finished his creating activity, it says he looked at everything he had made and it was very good. We don't see that anymore. And so he mentions wars and hurricanes and floods and famines and persecution of God's people and so on. These are all signs of the time. Signs of what times? That the world is slowly creaking to an end here, okay? And if there is a God at all, which we believe there is, he will sooner or later judge it and clean it all up. And so St. Peter and some of the other apostles often talked about we're looking forward to a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness rules, because it certainly doesn't here. The signs of the only sign of the time, and I kind of concluded on that topic 2 weeks ago, the sign of the time which had not really been completed yet in Paul's day was the appearance of what he calls the man of sin, which later became known as one of the great Antichrist himself. The Reformation identified that with the papacy, Roman Catholic Pope. Luther was not the first one who thought that. There were other reformers before him, at least 100 or 200 years before him, who taught the same thing. That the Pope was dominating the Christian church, excommunicating entire countries who wouldn't agree with him, if you know your history at all. And that that was the last great sign that had to be fulfilled. And so all the other signs happen around us every day. We hear about it all the time, whether it's a fire or flood or whatever the case may be. If you look at the end of bottom of that page, just before the footnote there, Jesus talks about the third, fourth, last line of that long text. God, he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, his chosen ones. And I ask the question, how do you know if you're one of Jesus' chosen ones? In the footnote, I quote a little text from Jesus where he says, many are called, few are chosen, which raises again the big question, can you know if you're one of God's chosen ones? Now, if you belong to a church body that doesn't have a good doctrine of what we're going to call the means of grace, that God works through certain means to call us by name, baptism, for example, Lord's Supper, etc., you're never certain if you're one of the elect or one of the chosen ones. The only way you can determine it a little bit is you have to look at yourself and see, do I live the kind of life that I think an elect person would be leading? Do I look like a chosen one? You can see the problem with that, because what happens when you fall into sin, or what happens when you get lazy, or you lose your confident faith, you just don't feel like praying. Does that happen to any of you? Happens to me, and I'm a minister, okay? Does that mean I'm not a chosen one anymore? And that's why we need to look outside ourselves to what God has said to us. And I quote a little text in here from Romans 8, you can read the footnote later, where Paul says, those whom he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he glorified. So how do I know if I'm predestined? He called me. How does he call me? Well, Paul says he called you through our gospel. So when you hear the gospel either preached or the gospel applied with water and in holy baptism, as we'll talk about later, certainly I can say, well, yeah, he's called me. Has he justified me? In other words, has he declared me not guilty and worked faith in my heart that I believe his verdict in spite of my sins? Well, then the fact that I was predestined must be true. And as long as I continue to use his word and listen to his call, I know I will be glorified someday. My sheep listen to my voice. Jesus says they follow me. They will never perish. And so as we continue to listen to Jesus' word, we should never doubt whether we are chosen or not. If you look at that first verse in the footnote, this is from Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul, a lot of churches don't talk about predestination. The reason they don't is because I don't think they have a good doctrine of the means of grace. It's a very spooky thing. to think that God has chosen some and abandoned others. I mean, how am I supposed to know who I am, okay? You'll notice how the New Testament, though, talks about predestination all the time. Paul starts his letter to Ephesians. This is chapter 1. God chose us in Christ before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. In love, He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ in accordance to His pleasure and will, to the praise of His glorious grace, etc. There's how Paul begins that epistle to these people living in Ephesus. They weren't any different from you or me. People are people. They had their problems and their sins and their disappointments, their disgust with the way their agenda was going in life, and yet Paul assures them they are predestined. You know, this is gospel. And I got to emphasize that the doctrine of predestination, as the Bible presents it, is not intended for us to determine who's chosen, who's not. I know myself whether I am, because I've listened to the call. It's in order to assure a Christian that your salvation rests in God's hands, not in your own. It's gospel. Now, I always tell the kids, I tell you the story too, you know. So a person comes to me, you know, and he says, "Pastor Breel, I don't know if I'm going to really make it to heaven. Sometimes I'm so weak in my faith." And I say, "Well, hasn't God called you in your baptism?" "Yeah." "Haven't you had the body and blood of Christ in the sacrament?" "Yeah." "Well, Paul writes, those He predestined, He called. Do you believe that Jesus died for you?" "Well, yeah." "Well, then He's justified you. Don't worry about it. You're one of His chosen ones. My sheep hear My voice. He'll keep you in the faith." So then I don't see him in church for the next 6 months. So I go visit him. I say, "I missed you in church." "Well, Pastor, you told me I'm predestined. I don't need to worry about it." Now, I shouldn't preach gospel to that person. Now I should preach law, right? This is diagnostic. So now what I'll say, "Well, you know, Jesus says my sheep listen to my voice and they follow me. You're not listening to His voice. Apparently you lied to me when you said you believed in Jesus. I don't believe you for a minute. As far as I'm concerned, you're an unbeliever. You are going to hell. Simple as that." And I walk out. Next morning, he calls me up, "Pastor, I couldn't sleep all night. I don't want to go to hell." We start the cycle over again. I preach the gospel. In other words, it's not like God is changing His mind. It's that it's a proper application of law and gospel. Is that making sense? So I really think if predestination is ever discussed in a way or talked about in a way that causes a Christian to doubt their relationship with God, it's not being dealt with properly. Predestination is supposed to assure us that our salvation is in God's hands. If you look at the Old Testament, you have regularly Israel called God's chosen people. That phrase, same word, okay? That God chooses us. And He lets us know. It's not like it's a mystery. We sit here, "Oh, I wonder if He chose me or not." So my business as a pastor is not to go out and find the chosen people. My business is to preach the gospel to whomever will listen. And the Holy Spirit will work faith when and where it pleases Him, and a person pops into the faith. And by the way, in my ministry, I've seen this happen, where you've had a person I've worked with for maybe several years, they just don't respond. All of a sudden, one day, they come to me and say, "I want to take your pastor's class." And they end up sitting through 18 weeks or 15 weeks, whatever it is, and they become a Christian. They want to get baptized. Well, how did I know that? Popped out of the blue. How about the thief on the cross? If you know that story, here's a young man, probably a radical terrorist is what he was against the government. That's why he's being executed. And here he is on the cross hearing Jesus preach, and suddenly at the last minute he says, "Jesus, remember me when you come to your kingdom." And Jesus says, "Today, who would ever suspect that that guy was one of God's chosen people?" And then you'll have, on the other hand, people go to church all the time, maybe ministers, who they don't have a shred of faith. They look like they're chosen people, but they don't believe a thing. So again, our business is not to decide who's chosen or not. You know, me as a pastor, look around and I see Zach over here, his eyelids start going down because he's falling asleep. So you must not be one of the chosen ones. If you were, you'd listen. See, that puts all the, not that he would do that. If he does, no, I'm just kidding. But I think that is a misuse and abuse of it. So again, I don't think that any of us should doubt when Judgment Day comes. That is, we continue to listen to the voice of Jesus in His Word, that He continues to keep our faith and nurture it. And again, some people listen more carefully than others, don't they? For me, you know, some people go to church maybe 5 or 6 times a year. Is that enough for the Holy Spirit to keep that spark of faith alive? Probably. It'd be better if they went more often. Your faith is much stronger. And, you know, when you have certain situations in life where the bottom drops out, and it can happen at any time. I mean, Zach, you're facing a situation. You know, your wife could have a bad delivery. I mean, I wouldn't even think what could happen there. Then what? Yep. I mean, is your faith going to be strong enough to survive a situation like that were it to happen and say, "Well, God is still good"? That's a difficult thing. Or, you know, if my wife got killed tomorrow in an auto accident, would I still be able to say God is good? His good and gracious will is done. I need this constant nourishment of God's Word to keep myself from becoming spiritually anemic. And the problem is that many people don't realize that until the situation hits them square in the face. And then they don't have the resources to deal with it. So that's all I'm going to say on election. If you have a question about predestination or something, again, I think let's follow St. Paul's pattern on it. Those he predestined, he called. And let's not ask, am I predestined? Let's ask, has God called me? If he has, then he must have chosen me. Or why would he call me? And why has he worked faith in my heart? And if all that's true, then I know I'm as good as glorified. I should never doubt it. If you look at that next text, this is from Matthew 25 on Judgment Day. When Jesus talks about that he will have all the nations gathered before him and he will judge them, the sheep and the goats business. This seems to conflict with the understanding we're saved by grace alone, as Jesus here points to the good works either done or not done by his people. You need to understand that right now we already know what the verdict is. As a Christian, I know what the verdict is on the last day, and it is not guilty. I hear it every Sunday when I come to church. We kind of have a preview of Judgment Day every Sunday as we stand with the congregation before the minister representing Christ himself. We confess our sins, and the pastor pronounces the verdict. By virtue of my office, I forgive you all your sins in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the congregation says, amen. And then we begin our worship life, okay? So I know the verdict. What needs to be done on the last day is public sentencing. And that's why a sentencing on the last day is done according to works, not according to faith. And the point is, as Jesus describes the good works that his people have done, they're simple little things. You fed somebody who was hungry. You clothed someone who was naked. You visited me when I was in prison. And the godly people, that would be us, we are surprised. When did we do all these things? He says, whatever you did for the least of my brothers, you did it for me. So every mom or dad who has changed a diaper, who's gone to work at a job that's sometimes very tedious. Everybody else does those things too. The difference is, you are one of God's children. Therefore, he appreciates that. When my kids were little, I'm sure you ladies probably did the same thing. We had these beautiful works of art on the refrigerator that my kids drew. You know what I'm talking about, okay? Everybody else said, what is that? Is that kid kind of backwards or something, you know? Well, what made it so special? It wasn't that the artwork was so great. It was done by one of my children, okay? And that's what made the difference. So you have an unbeliever here giving thousands of dollars to social causes, and here's a Christian who maybe once in his month or so says a nice thing to somebody, and Jesus remembers that, not all this. What's the difference? It's not that the works are so good. Because frankly, we can never do enough good works to impress God, okay? If there's a God who can't do that much, he's impressed because we're his children. So, you know, all the little things we do in life, the common, ordinary things of our daily vocation, according to this text, Jesus remembers them. By the way, if you read this text carefully, look at about the fifth line down in my text, where he puts the sheep on his right. Do you see where I am? The goats on his left. The king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance. Inheritance means we didn't earn it. You don't earn an inheritance, it's given to you. Prepared for you since the creation of the world. There's predestination. Before the world was even created, God said, Haley, I'm going to call you to be a Christian. And I'm going to make sure that you stay a Christian so you get into heaven. Amazing thing. We could mention any one of us. I was hungry, gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, etc. That whole thing I quoted. Look at the next. If you jump down several lines to the goats, to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Notice what is missing there. Hell was not prepared for any people. It was for the devil and his demons. God never wanted anybody in hell. If anybody goes to hell, it's going to be their own fault, which raises the big theological question. Why does God choose some and not others? Many are called, few are chosen. Why is that? I don't know. Martin Luther left that big question mark hanging there. That is in the mind of God himself. He has chosen not to give us that secret, that mystery. The Roman Catholic Church tried to answer that question, why some and not all, or why some and not others. Why is Judas, you've got Judas and Peter, both deny Jesus. Why is Peter brought back and Judas isn't? There's the big question. The Roman Catholic Church's solution to it was free will. We can choose ourselves to believe in God, and He honors our choice by giving us faith. Luther said this is ridiculous. We are by nature dead. Dead things can't choose anything. If you have decided to become a Christian, if you decide you'd like to be a Christian, you already are one. Because a dead person can't decide anything. On the other side, you had on the far other extreme was a fellow named John Calvin, contemporary Martin Luther, who taught what he called double predestination, that God has chosen some to heaven and some to hell. And even if you are baptized and take Lord's Supper, you cannot use that as necessarily a determination whether God has chosen you. You have to look at whether the Holy Spirit is working in your life. Again, it pointed in here. Luther called that a monstrous idea. Nowhere does the Bible ever say that God chose some people to be damned. It says quite the opposite. Anybody who goes to hell, it's their own fault. They've resisted the Holy Spirit. So again, while God is responsible totally for our coming to faith, our salvation, if a person does not come to faith, it is their own fault. Again, it raises the question, why doesn't God just choose everybody? And Martin Luther, to his genius, left a big question mark there and said, we're not going to go beyond what the Bible says. I don't know that. Let's just make sure we preach the law to people and tell them, do not risk that, okay, and to deny the faith. Because the Holy Spirit, God may just withdraw from you and say, okay, if that's the way you want it, go ahead. We have examples of that in the Bible. For example, Pharaoh in the time of Moses, where God finally set in and hardened his heart. If you read the text carefully, Pharaoh had hardened his own heart about seven times or so before God steps in and says, okay, I'm done with you. Go. Judas, the same thing. So it was their own fault, not God's. And I guess that's all I want to say on that text. But there will be a judgment someday. It will be according to works, not as though we're saved by our works. Its works are evidence of our faith. And again, the works that Jesus will mention will be those simple things which everybody will look at that and say, that wasn't that big a deal. So you went out and you fixed a sink. What's the big deal about that? A lot of plumbers do that. Ah, but Zach was my son. You see, he was called by my name. Therefore, I appreciate what he did. He did his job. And I might comment, too, this spills over to another important thing of the Reformation. That was Luther re-establishing, I don't know if that's the right word, the whole idea of the theology of vocation. That a vocation in life for a Christian, you don't have to be a monk or a nun or a priest to please God. Your work does not make you pleasing to God. A Christian is pleasing to God because of a relationship with Jesus, and then all the work he does, or she, is pleasing to God. The little things they do in their vocation. And he really elevated the dignity and spiritual appreciation of just common vocation. My vocation is to be a preacher. That does not make me holier to God than you as a plumber. I think even in the church we seem to think, oh, a pastor must be closer to God than a plumber. No, not at all. We are both, and by the way, the Lord's Supper levels us all out. Because we all kneel at the altar together. We receive the same body and blood whether you're a preacher, or whether you're a plumber, or whether you're a teacher, or whatever the case may be, we are equal before God. The only difference in my work, I guess I could say it, in heaven I don't think there'll be any plumbing needs. Well, there won't be any need to preach the gospel either when you think about it, right? Because we'll all be there already. So all of us will be out of work. There you go. Okay. If you look at page 33, I don't know if I want to go into this topic unless you want me to. The rapture, do you know what that is? Have you heard about that before? Most Protestant churches outside the Roman Catholics and the Lutherans believe in what they call the rapture. The idea that before Judgment Day or after Judgment Day, they're not agreed on this business. That the believers will be zapped out into heaven. The unbelievers will be left behind for potentially a second shot to get converted. This completely conflicts with the New Testament, totally. They get it out of a couple verses, which they twist it to kind of teach the rapture. But there was a series out a few years ago, Left Behind series. Do you remember that one? Tim LaHaye wrote that. The book starts out, I think, with they're flying in a 747 jet, and all of a sudden, just clothes start dropping to the ground as people are raptured. The rapture has come. Stewardesses, you know, and passengers. I told the congregation at the time when I went through that book with them, I said, it's a good thing the pilot was an unbeliever because of the plane went. Yeah. And then you had in the hospitals, of course, they believe that all babies are innocent and don't need to have their sins forgiven. So in the hospitals, all babies who are pregnant, all moms who are pregnant, suddenly their abdomens just collapse because the babies are rapturing to heaven right away. And there were no babies left. And then they, one of the, in this book, LaHaye's book, one of the pastors, he had prepared a tape beforehand and said, if you're listening to this tape, I have been raptured and you're left behind, so you better listen now. Well, this is absurd. Gives people the idea that after Judgment Day they might have a second chance. There will be no second chance. When Judgment Day comes, it's the end. And by the way, the Apostles' Creed, Nicene Creed, Athanasian Creed, all the ancient liturgies, including the Lutheran confessions later, none of them talk about an idea of a rapture. He is coming back to judge the living and the dead. That's what the Apostles' Creed says. And the signs of the times are there so that we're always ready for it. And every time we see an earthquake, a flood, going back to what I said a few moments ago, it should wake us up to say, you know what? This world is not going to last forever. It's going to collapse one of these days. And so I just need to be ready. I need to be nurtured in my faith with God's Word and live in my baptism and do my daily work. Luther was asked once, what would you do if you knew Judgment Day were coming tomorrow morning? He'd say, I'd go work in my garden. I mean, his point was, I wouldn't change my life at all. I just do what I did yesterday, okay? I'm ready to go, whatever, okay? And that's a true comforting thought, just to live your life and enjoy each day. When Judgment Day comes, and it will, we'll be ready for it, no problem. So I'm not going to, you can read that paragraph yourself about the rapture business, but the Lutheran Church does reject that idea, even though I know if you go over to some of the Christian bookstores here in Maple Grove, for example, what's the name of that one over there? It used to be New Life.
Lifeway.
Yeah, most of the books you'll find there are written by fundamentalist theologians who believe in rapture, the millennium, things like this. And the historic Christian Church never accepted those things. That was an innovation theologically that came in later. Any questions on that whole point? Okay, page 34, Luther's meaning. Oh, by the way, my comment that we generally talk about the last times, he's coming back to judge the living and the dead. We usually talk about that at the end of the church year, which we're coming up to right now. In fact, this coming Sunday, which is the second last Sunday in the church year, I'm preaching this Sunday, and it is Matthew 24, which basically is what we read here, the signs of the times. It's from Luke, actually, his rendition of it. But it the text ends, when you see these things happening, lift up your heads, stand up erect, and for your redemption is drawing near. And so the signs of the times, again, are not intended to spook us or terrify us, although they will for folks who are not Christians. But, you know, for us as Christians, when we see these things happening, we say, even so quickly come, Lord Jesus. And the older we get, the more we pray that. When we're younger, like you're expecting your first baby, you know, you don't want Judgment Day to come too quick. But you know, you get to be my age and you've done everything, seen all that, you start to say, you know what, I'm not quite there yet. I should be. My grandma, who was in her 80s with cancer and diabetes, I think I told you that story. She was so anxious to die. When she went into her last surgery, she woke up in the recovery room. My father was there and she looked at him. Why, it's you. I'd hoped it was the angels. She was ready to go to heaven. And so when she died, we had her funeral was basically a celebration because we knew she wanted to die. She's a pious Christian lady. Advent, the last Sunday of church year will come in 2 weeks, then we begin the season of Advent. Advent is not really pre-Christmas. Advent is another review of the second coming. Advenio means he comes. And if you're here in church on the first Sunday of Advent in 3 weeks, the introit will say, lift up your heads, your king is coming, righteous. And you have the introit, the gradual, the collect, all picking up that theme. He's coming, he's coming. And the color for Advent used to be purple, the color of repentance. Now it's blue, the color of the sky, I think, that lifts our eyes up that Christ is going to come back for judgment. So that's the Advent season. And you know, we rhythmically, regularly go through these things annually every year. Advent comes up the end of November, and then we go to the Christmas season, Epiphany, work through it, and we go through the whole cycle again. And you know, for a person like myself who's been a Lutheran Christian for, you know, 60 years, I mean, whether the sermons were good or not, I learned a lot just by going to church with the liturgical life we had. And again, you think of what's going on today in contemporary churches, many of them where they've dumped the historic liturgies and hymnody. What are people learning? I would suspect there are many churches the last 3 or 4 weeks, non-Lutheran churches, maybe unfortunately a few Lutherans too, but mostly non-Lutherans, who the preacher has been talking just about the elections. That's about it. Which is, you know, a good thing to talk about, but is that really a spiritual thing? Can the church exist in any type of government? It has historically. It existed in communist Russia. It was a very vibrant church underground, but it survived. Did it survive the Nazi persecution? Absolutely. It rose out of the ashes of Nazism. It was still there. It survives in democracy, it survives in India, it survives in China. The church does not need a necessarily certain form of government to survive, because we are not of this world. We live where God puts us. If you look at the meaning to the page 34 of my text, Luther's meaning to the second article, I'd like to read it with you, where he explains the second article about the work of Jesus. And whereas the creed itself, and this is kind of repetitious from the first article, which is very abstract, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. So what? How does that concern me living, you know, October or November, what was the date again, 7th, whatever it is, 2016? Well, he answers, what does this mean? I believe that God made me, gave me my body, my soul, everything I have. And so it makes a very personal prayer. Second article, I believe in Jesus Christ, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate. So what? That happened to, well, he's going to explain it. I believe that Jesus Christ is my Lord. So let's read it together. And as we read it, why don't you note it mentally, all the first person pronouns, I, me, my. Once again, the Lutheran Catechism is probably one of the only theological texts that has been written in the last 2,000 years, frankly, that can be prayed. And it's a very personal confession of faith. Let's read it together. I believe that Jesus Christ, true God, begotten of the Father from eternity, and also true man, born of the Virgin Mary, is my Lord, who has redeemed me, a lost and condemned person, purchased and won me from all sins, from death and from the power of the devil, not with gold or silver, but with his holy precious blood, and with his innocent suffering and death, that I may be his own, and live under him in his kingdom, and serve him in everlasting righteousness, innocence, and blessedness, just as he has risen from the dead, lives and reigns to all eternity. This is most certainly true. And he ends everyone the same way. This is most certainly true. Again, notice how personal it is. He redeemed me, a lost, condemned person. By the way, I put in the brackets there, the original text was creature. I don't agree with our church body when they came out the newer translation, used the word person. I think creature is a better word. I'm a creature. I'm not. This personhood business, I think, was a capitulation to the 21st century. We've got to identify, you know, uplift everybody's personhood. When I stand before God, I don't defend that I'm a person. I'm a creature. He is the creator. I'm a creature. And that the creator should love me, a wormy-like creature, is amazing. But he did. He redeemed me, a lost, condemned creature. Purchased and won me from all my sins. And when I teach this to kids, I say, let's put the word creature back in there. That's what the German says. The first point A, I've got again some super scripts there. Jesus is true God from eternity. I quoted a couple texts there. Certainly the Nicene Creed, begotten of his Father before all worlds. Jesus has been the Son of God from eternity. It's just always been that way. I don't know what else to say. You've got a couple of verses that would indicate that. Point B, the devil, it talks about he redeemed me from the devil. The devil, of course, we don't know too much about the devil except that he is a fallen angel. God created him. He's not another god of equal power with God, vying for who has authority over us. He is a creature under control of God, which is a nice thing to know. The devil may snort at us, snarl at us, and growl and try to intimidate us historically, but we know he's already beaten. Luther liked to describe him as a dog with his teeth pulled out and a chain around his neck. You know, he may growl at us and bark ferociously, but you know, when all's said and done, he can't do anything. St. John writes, he who is in you is stronger than he who is in the world. The devil's greatest weapon against us is lies. His weapon is not all this exorcism business that you see in Hollywood. That is a smoke screen, so the devil can do his real work. From the beginning, he was a liar, and his lies are subtle. If you read the creation story of Adam and Eve, when Eve says, you know, the devil says, why don't you eat from the tree? She says, God said we should not eat from this tree or touch it. And the devil says, you will not die. God knows that you'll be like God. You'll know all kinds of stuff. So why don't you go ahead and try it? That's a lie. Right there you had either, well, who was telling the truth, God or the devil? The devil obviously is a liar. How do you refute lies? With the truth. And that's why it's very critical that we continue to learn God's Word so we can recognize falsehood and false doctrine. St. Paul writes, faith comes by hearing the Word, and the Word through the message of Christ. So our faith grows by listening to the Word. And that's why I know this class here, for example, goes on quite a number of weeks. And I make no apologies for it, really. I should have more of my members in here right now, because I know I have members who are members of this congregation who probably don't know half of what you know already. I know I talked to just somebody last week. They should know better. Lutheran all their life, listening to some Christian radio station about the rapture. And they actually believe this. I said, don't you know the Lutheran Church doesn't accept that? Really? I said, no, we don't. You should take my class. That's un-Lutheran. It's un-Christian. We don't believe in that kind of stuff. There's going to be some kind of a thousand-year rule of Christ on earth somehow. By the way, Billy Graham believed that. If you know, he turned 89 today or something, yesterday. A Baptist preacher, I mean, he did some. I'm not saying he didn't do any good. The Holy Spirit worked through him. I'm sure many people came to the faith through his ministries. But you know, when it came to the means of grace, the sacraments, the rapture, millennium, he was way off. Southern Baptist. And he believed in the millennium, which means a thousand-year rule of Christ on this earth somewhere. Either before Judgment Day or after Judgment. Once again, they don't agree among themselves as to when this is going to happen, because the Bible isn't clear on it. That's the problem. So, the devil is a liar, and I think that's we fight him with the truth. If you look bottom of page 34, you have that text that calls him a liar. Page 35, let's see if I want to comment on anything about the devil. Yeah. Question point 5 there in the brackets or parentheses. He who does what is sinful is of the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. The question is, has he done that yet? Among some of the fundamentalists, they also, getting out of the book of Revelation, claim there's going to be a great battle someday called Armageddon, where Jesus and the forces of good will fight the devil and the forces of evil in this great place called Armageddon in the Middle East somewhere. The implication there clearly is that Jesus has not yet defeated Satan or evil. And if that's the case, then what did he mean when he said on the cross, it is finished? And furthermore, we believe he descended into hell. You don't go into hell and come back out again unless you have beaten the enemy. And we know that Jesus rose from the dead on the third day. And if he ascended to hell, if he had not defeated the devil, he'd still be there. Because I'll tell you what, if any of us go to hell, we're not coming out again. Only one did. Oh, I got to just say, I hope this doesn't offend you, but you always I tell the kids that if somebody ever tells you go to hell, tell them I've already been there. I don't intend to go there on my own. Because I've been buried with Christ and baptized into him and raised with him. He descended to hell, and through faith in him, I did too with him. And he came out, and therefore I've come out, and I'm not going back there again. Because if I go back there again, I go all by myself, and I'm not getting out. So they always look at me and say, yeah, that's not a bad way to put it. Point 6 there says that the devil prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith. Faith comes from hearing the Word of God. So, as Paul says later. So the devil prowls around looking for weak Christians. If you've ever seen National Geographic specials, you know, you've got the wildebeests, you know, in Africa, wherever they are, you know, they're walking around there, you know, grazing. You see a lioness in the long grass, and, you know, she just creeps forward a couple of little places, and her tail is going like this, you know, because she's waiting. What's she looking for? She's looking for the weakest animal, not the strongest one, a buck or something like that. She's looking for a young one or a sick one. And she creeps forward and just watches. She'll wait for hours, you know. She's right. Boom! Just like that. She's got it. Always good. You got it.
Good job.
I know, I always do. And, you know, that's kind of how the devil is, too. He looks for us in our weakest situation, which just underscores the point I made a minute ago, why it's so critical that as Christians we keep ourselves well-educated, because you never know when the devil's going to strike. And he's going to strike, and he works behind masks, just like God himself. He doesn't like to work openly. He'd rather work undercover. Which leads me to another point. I surely do a little footnote here. I do believe the devil did work openly during the ministry of Christ and the apostles. I don't think he works that way anymore. Can he? I suppose, but I don't expect it. I believe that God let him work very openly, as you have these healings of demon-possessed people in Jesus' ministry, because Jesus wanted to be able to demonstrate his authority and power of the devil. Today, the devil would prefer to work quietly undercover, just as God himself does, through means. And as God works through his means of the word, so does the devil work through means of words, lies. Luther liked to call the devil God's great ape. He likes to imitate the way God works, and so he uses lies and false doctrine. And once again, it just underscores the importance of being thoroughly trained in God's Word to be able not only to refute false doctrine when it comes, but be able to recognize it. There's a big problem. And gosh, even today in the United States, when you hear things, and I'm not bashing here Muslims, but I should, I guess, but when you hear some of the things being said by Christians about the Islamic religion, it's a religion of peace, much like Christianity. This is absurd. What are these people thinking? Have they read the Quran? Do they know how we just go like this? We're totally different as Christians than the Muslims. And you hear that's an extreme case, but even among Christian denominations, how can a person, for example, claim that baptism doesn't do anything? When you all over the New Testament, you have Paul constantly referring to baptism. He saved us through the washing of regeneration. Romans 6, we were buried and raised with Christ through baptism. Jesus says you must be born again of water and the Spirit. I mean, there's text after text after text. Go make disciples. Baptize them. Apparently it's a means of making disciples. How can you have entire fundamentalist church bodies in the Protestants, the United States, claiming baptism is merely symbolic, it does nothing? Or that the Lord's Supper is merely symbolic. There's no body and blood of Christ there. It's just bread and wine. When Jesus said, I think fairly clearly, take, eat, this is my body. He didn't say this represents my body. Why should we have a discussion over this issue? His words are quite clear. In fact, on that particular topic, whenever I got into it with a non-Lutheran person or non-Roman Catholic, they'll always say the same thing about Lord's Supper. I know that's what he said, but he couldn't have meant that. At which point I'll say, why not? Isn't he God? I mean, couldn't he give us his body and a piece of bread if he told us? Or do you don't believe he can do that? I mean, he is God. Wasn't the little baby in the manger God? That baby didn't represent God. It was God. Okay, how can God squeeze in a little baby? I'm not going to answer that question. Same thing, how can God squeeze in a piece of bread? I don't know. He does it. So, you know, these controversies we have in the church today are very discouraging and unfortunate, I think. Any questions about the devil? He is real. His demons are real. St. Paul, and I think I quote that text earlier, says we're not struggling against flesh and blood. If we were, we could arm a missile and shoot him. He says our struggle is against the spiritual forces of wickedness in high places. We can't see it. We can recognize it. Just like Jesus once said about the work of the Holy Spirit, you can see where the Spirit is like the wind rustling the leaves in the trees. You know there's wind there. You can't see wind, but you see the effects of it. So he says you can see the effects of when the Holy Spirit works on people. You can also see the effects of the devil in the evil we see in the world. The 1930s with Hitler and Nazism, I mean, oh my gosh. If anybody can't see the devil working through that thing. But he often works more subtly even than that. Point C there, again, is sub-point, where he has redeemed me with his holy precious blood. In the Old Testament, point C, blood always represented life. That text from Leviticus, for example, an Israelite or foreigner living among them who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person. For the life of the creature is in the blood. I've given it to you to make atonement for yourselves in the altar. Blood makes atonement for your one's life. So blood was sacred. It meant life. And even today, gosh, if you're driving down I-94, 694, and there's a huge smoke rising in the air, you come up on a huge collision. And you, this is a gruesome thought, you get out of your car and run over this one wrecked vehicle and there's a person hanging out of the windshield on a piece of broken glass, their throat is slit open, the blood is just pouring out. Their life is going out, you know that. So blood and life always were equal. Which just a little footnote on this, I'm talking about cremation in my Bible class on Sunday. And even with embalmment, which I haven't gotten to yet, but I don't know if people know what is done in embalmment, where they basically drain all the blood out and put it down the sewage system. In the Old Testament, the people would have been horrified at that. The blood represented your life. And after my study of all this stuff, I've kind of changed my opinion on that too. I don't think I'm going to do that. I told my wife, and she agrees with me. Get buried with it. You can do it, by the way, within 72 hours after your death in Minnesota. It's legal. You don't have to be embalmed. And the funeral directors won't tell you that, but it is legal. You don't even have to have a good casket. You can just have a little box or something. You know, that's really my hobby when I get older, build my own casket. Well, that's off the subject. What's that?
That's kind of
weird. I know it is. Well, I know a guy who did it, though, and used it as a coffee table. Until that's even more morbid, isn't it?
Oh, my gosh.
That's a nice coffee table. Yeah, it's my casket. Okay, thank you for that. That last phrase in the Luther's meaning there, that I should serve him in everlasting righteousness and blessedness, I have quoted there in point D. He died for all that those who live should not live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So as Christians, we live for what Jesus wants us to do. And this is not some bizarre, monkish kind of life. To get back to what I said before, live your life where God puts you. Do your vocation. Come to church. frankly, if we didn't have a school here in this place, and I do love the school, but if we didn't, I would like to see this parking lot empty all week. People should be out in the world serving their neighbor and their family, okay? Sunday it should be full because we all need to be here to get ourselves re-nourished and ready to go back into our vocation because the world can be a very depressing place sometimes. Of course, with the school, we got lots of cars here all week, which is fine, okay? We got kids in the school. But still, I do not agree with churches today in the United States, which gets, they're so busy, getting people busy, doing churchy things, as though you're now really serving God if you're at the church doing stuff. Sure, we need volunteers around here with our school and on our various boards, but you know, I've really told some of my members when they've been on a board for 3 or 4 years, I think you should not be on another board for a couple of years. Spend some time at home. In fact, our Constitution sets a limit of 5 years that a person can serve on a board and then they're done. They have to take at least a year off before they can be appointed to another board. Because I think sometimes the church just uses people up and burns them right out. Sunday school teachers, too, I think one trimester is enough to teach. Then they ought to be let go for a year or two and keep their enthusiasm up that way. And that's my goal here, to get a big enough pool of Sunday school teachers so we don't have to have one person teaching 4 or 5 years every single Sunday. That'll burn a person out real quick. The second article, our liturgy and worship, I listed several bullets there where you've got our liturgy, the incarnation, the coming into flesh is what that word means. We celebrate that really every week in the Gloria, where the pastor turns out after the Kyrie and sings out to the congregation, glory to God in the highest and peace to his people on earth, which is what the angels sang on Christmas night. Then the congregation responds with a hymn of praise to the Trinity. So we're reminded of Christmas, that Christmas is happening every Sunday, that the Christ who once came to the world 2,000 years ago, born in the manger, is coming to us today in the bread and the wine to assure us of our salvation in our union with him. And therefore it's appropriate to re-celebrate Christmas every week. We have, of course, the Palm Sunday celebrated when we sing, Holy, 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 Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord, which is what the pilgrims sang on Palm Sunday. That happens every Sunday, what we call the Sanctus. You have the resurrection referred to when the pastor turns out and says, the peace of the Lord be with you. As he holds up, as good Lutheran tradition, holds up the cup and the host and says, the peace of the Lord be with you. If you remember Easter night, how Jesus appeared to his disciples, he showed them his wounded hands and side and said, peace be with you. And so we do the same things as showing the body and blood of Christ to the congregation, saying, peace be with you, he is risen. And so the various major events of Jesus' life and ministry, his incarnation, his birth at Bethlehem, his suffering on the cross, Palm Sunday, Easter Day, these are all repeated week after week after week, besides the annual festivals that we celebrate, Christmas and Epiphany and Easter and all those festivals and so on. The Agnus Dei we sing here, which of course reminds us of Good Friday, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. As we prepare the Lord, the elements have been set aside by Jesus' word, bread and wine. We now believe it's his body and blood. And then the organ comes in, we sing, O Christ, the Lamb of God, you take away the sin of the world. As we prepare to come to the altar now and receive the body and blood of him who was sacrificed for us. So all these various liturgical things were put together very carefully in the history of the church so that the people would learn the gospel and the events of Christ's life. Again, I as a little footnote here, I hope you can see the dangerous business that's going on today. I don't blame the lay people. They're innocent on this thing, although they shouldn't be. I do blame the clergy who are trying to... Paul said in the last days, people have itching ears, always want to hear something new, you know. So there's every Sunday, you never know what you're going to get in some of these churches. You get the little screen up of the bouncing ball, a new song is put up there, you've never heard it in your life, nobody knows it, you know, and there's no liturgical life, basically. The historic collects are not used, the historic liturgies are not used. I am very concerned about the young kids, what they're going to know or not know when they get to be 80 or 90. For me, I wish all of you could go with me sometime to visit some of my shut-in folks, many of whom have dementia. They're 80, 90 years old. They don't even know what planet they're on anymore. But I'll tell you what, when I go through the communion liturgy with them, we recite the Apostles' Creed, the Lord's Prayer, I'll sing some of the liturgy with them. They're right there with me. And they'll respond with me, repeat it with me. How did they learn all that? Constant repetition for 80 or 90 years in their life. And I think that we're making a big mistake in Christian churches today. They're just having new stuff all the time. Kids are not going to learn anything. It may excite you for a while, but you know, it's our TV generation flipping from channel to channel all the time. You know. We have several feast days there. If you look at point five, I just listed under the bullets there, the Feast of the Annunciation, March 25th. Interesting, March 25th, you may not know this, but do you know what church season is going on in the month of March and April? I'll tell you, it's Lent. And right in the middle of Lent, we celebrate the Feast of the Annunciation. In other words, the announcement of the angel Gabriel to Mary that she's going to have the baby. Because what happens 9 months after March 25th? December 25th, which is Christmas Day. And so we have the announcement of the birth of Christ coming right in the heart of Lent. And I think that's so critical how the church did that, because it reminds us that Christmas and Lent go like this. Jesus did not come into this world so we could have little gifts and eat cookies and put up lights and so on, which we do. I'm not saying it's a sin. But if we don't understand why Jesus came here, he came here for the purpose of Lent and Good Friday, and that was to suffer and die for our sins. That's why he came. And the church here reminds us of that every year. It's right in the middle of Lent we celebrate the Annunciation. And the collect for the Feast of Annunciation, did I quote it? Yeah, I have it quoted there. Oh, we implore you, O Lord, pour forth your grace on us, that as we have known the incarnation of your Son, Jesus Christ, by the message of the angel, so by his cross and passion, we be brought to the glory of his resurrection. And both those events tie closely together. Marvelous thing. The visitation, when Mary visits Elizabeth, Christmas Day, of course, December 25th. This is, of course, traditional. We don't know when Christmas Day was. I mean, it's the Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses will try to make you doubt that your Christian faith, because they'll say, we don't know when Christmas was and you've been duped on this. You know, it doesn't matter the exact day. We know he was born on a day back there somewhere. These are traditional dates. That doesn't upset me. You have Epiphany, the visit of the wise men. It's always January 6th, and the baptism of Christ for Sunday after Epiphany, Transfiguration. And then, of course, you in that second last bullet, we go through the whole Holy Week of Palm Sunday, Maundy Thursday, Good Friday, Holy Saturday, and finally Easter Sunday, which was the high feast day of the Christian church. In fact, that predated Christmas. The high feast day was always Easter. It still should be today. And of course, Ascension Day, which is not celebrated anymore. We do it here at St. John's. It's 40 days after Easter. It's always on a Thursday. Nobody goes to church on Thursdays in the USA, but we always have church here. Our organist, Dr. Rosso, and the choir go to a lot of work preparing marvelous music, trumpets and trombones and all kinds of great music to for his great coronation as he ascends back in glory. We'll have 25 or 30 people. So what? I don't care. It's a matter of principle. We're going to have church. I have some excerpts there from the Large Catechism that you read on your own if you'd like to, again, about the second article. So the second article, pull it together, focuses on the work of God through the person of his Son to recreate us, to suffer and die for us, to assume our debt so that we don't have to do it. He's paid our debt for us. We are now set free. We hear that in the gospel as it's preached to us, and certainly in the sacraments, that God has declared us not guilty. We look forward to his second coming. And with the early Christians, how's the book of Revelation end? Even so quickly come, Lord Jesus. That's the last words in the book of Revelation. And the church needs to pray that today, too. Even so quickly come. Why does he leave us behind? I'd like to think he's left us behind because he needs to use people like you and me to get the gospel out to somebody. There are people that you folks will be coming to contact with, or do come to contact with, that I won't. Actually, my plumber came the other day. He's not a Christian, fallen Methodist. I had my black shirt on, I had my cleric collar, and he said, are you a minister? I said, yeah. He said, well, I can read people pretty well. I said, I saw your crucifix, your black shirt. I'm thinking to myself, yeah, that takes real intelligence to read. I might be a minister. Black shirt and a crucifix, I don't know. But anyway, we got to chatting about things, and I tried to make my confession to him, but he was so burned out on Christianity, I don't know if it did any good. He made kind of a joke of the whole thing. But you never know when you're going to run into somebody. And that's why God has left us behind. Certainly with our children, our spouses, to make sure that they're Christians. You're having a baby here, boy, I would say the first thing you do is get that baby baptized, and you and your wife, you know, spend your time teaching that little child what it means to be a Christian under God. You know, it's a wonderful thing. By the way, I always give a little prayer book to the parents for the first child, you know, my first catechism is called, with nice little Bible stories. I don't know if I gave you guys, you got one of those, yeah.
We read it too.
Yeah, it's kind of a neat little book, you know, I think. It kind of gets them into the catechism a little bit, some of the Bible stories that support those sections of the catechism. So you have used it.
Yeah.
Good,
do.
Good.
Like it.
Yeah, it's wonderful. The third article, if I can just get started on that, page 38 or 37, where we talk now about God's work as the sanctifier through the work of the Holy Spirit. You have there the creed, which let's read it together, and I'll make a couple comments on it. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Now, Luther made a couple changes there. If you read the creed originally, it was, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church. He changed the word katholische in German to christliche, and the reason was, I think, quite obvious, because when we hear the word Catholic, people then and still today would think Roman Catholic. And so he wanted to change that word to Christian. Because even today, the Roman Catholic Church officially still believes that the Christian Church is really confined to the Roman Church. And for us Lutherans, for example, we might be able to get into heaven someday because of our historical union with the Catholic Church. But it's the Pope and the Catholic Church, that is the Church. And Luther said, no, no, no. The Church is hidden wherever the gospel is preached. The Church cuts across all denominations, all cultures, all languages. Wherever there are Christians, you have the Church. And that's why I changed the word to Christian, which I think is probably appropriate. That phrase in the creed, the communion of saints, bear with me on this a little bit. If you spoke Greek or Latin, the term translated communion of saints is ambiguous. In Greek, it's Greek is hagion koinonion. Hagion means holy things or holy people. In Latin, it's the same thing. Sanctorum in Latin can be either neuter or masculine. Now, in English, we don't do that. We got to either masculine or feminine or neuter. Okay, if you know what I'm talking about, gender. Greek and Latin, though, were ambiguous in that particular word, which means it could be translated not I believe in the Holy Christian Church communion of saints, but I believe in the Holy Christian Church and the communion of holy things. And there are many in the early church who took it that way, referring to the Lord's Supper. Because you have the phrase forgiveness of sins, which in the early church was a little shorthand for baptism. I believe in one baptism for the remission of sins, the Nicene Creed says. So that phrase remission of sins often referred to baptism. It is kind of interesting in the Apostles' Creed, which was a basic creed, teaching the basis of the church, you have no reference to the Lord's Supper, which we do know from the first century was practiced every single Sunday in Christian congregations. The Roman Catholic Church still does that. Many Lutherans do too. So it seems a bit of a strange thing that wouldn't have been referred to in the Apostles' Creed. Well, it might have been. In that phrase, it in English, we had to go one way or the other, either communion of holy things or saints. Frankly, I kind of like the ambiguity, though, because where do we find the communion of saints, the holy people? We find them gathered around the holy things. And that's why it's very critical, which anticipates another topic that's going to come up, that we practice not open communion, but closed communion. Because the Lord's Supper assumes that those who come in up there agree together and they're understanding the gospel. They've certainly been baptized and been thoroughly instructed in the faith. As Jesus said, go make disciples, baptize them, and teach them all things I've commanded you. And so to practice what many churches do today, open communion, I think they need to get back to that ambiguity in the Apostles' Creed. I believe in the communion of holy people gathered around the holy things. And when we let a person come to the Lord's Supper, we are saying, you are going to heaven. That's what we're saying. And therefore, we want to be careful that before we admit people to the sacrament, we A, if I could repeat, know they're baptized, and B, know that they've been instructed thoroughly in all of Jesus' word. And even in your cases, I'm not saying you're not Christians yet. That's not the point. But you know, when you come to the Lord's Supper, you will be saying that you agree with what this congregation teaches and believes. So that's the point of that. If you look at the explanation of Luther, again, notice all the first-person pronouns, I, my, me, as he turns a rather abstract statement, I believe in the Holy Christian Church. Okay, so how's that affect me today? Well, he's going to show you. Let's read it together. I believe that I cannot, by my own reason or strength, believe in Jesus Christ, my Lord, or come to Him, but the Holy Spirit has called me by the gospel, enlightened me with His gifts, sanctified and kept me in the true faith. In the same way, He calls, gathers, enlightens, and sanctifies the whole Christian church on earth and keeps it with Jesus Christ and the one true faith. In this Christian church, He daily and richly forgives all my sins and the sins of all believers. On the last day, He will raise me and all the dead and give eternal life to me and all believers in Christ. This is most certainly true. And again, he concludes every part of the creed. This is most certainly true. Which is something that everyone has to decide for herself or himself. Is this most certainly true? And I cannot by my own reason or strength believe in Jesus Christ or even come to Him. Well, why would he say that? Because Paul says we are by nature dead in our transgressions and sins. Dead people can't do anything. If a dead person says, I think I'd like to go to lunch with you this afternoon, they're not dead, okay? And so if a person, and I'm going to repeat this again, if a person says, I'd like to be a Christian, they are. They are. What we need to do there is not say, well, you got to pray harder. What we should do is nourish that little faith like you build a big roaring bonfire. You don't dump a big log on it right away. You take the little brush and you kind of blow on it and get a little spark going and then feed a little more kindling until finally it just starts glowing. And then finally you can put a few logs on there. But I think many churches pile logs on way too quickly. And we need to do it slowly and carefully. The Holy Spirit sparks that faith in us. And notice it says, He called me by the gospel. I want to come to that in just a minute. If you look down at point one, you have there the story of Pentecost, which happened 50 days after Easter. So 40 days after Easter was the ascension of Christ up to heaven. 10 days later comes Pentecost, which was, by the way, a harvest festival in the Old Testament. Pentecost did not originate in the New Testament. It goes back to the Old, where the farmers would bring the first fruits of their harvest and offer to God as an offering of thanksgiving in anticipation of the harvest still to come. So they took their first fruits and gave it to God. And it's kind of interesting that God, not just coincidental, that God chose that day to have the first fruits of the preaching of the resurrected Christ given back. And so you have 3,000 people who are converted on the first Pentecost to become Christians through the preaching of St. Peter. And that anticipator, or is proleptic, it was kind of anticipating how throughout history more and more people, how many millions and millions of people have come to faith in the Lord Jesus through the same preaching that St. Peter preached on Pentecost Sunday. And that Jesus Christ was crucified and was raised on the third day, if you read his sermon there. And you can read that text on your own. If you look at the last line, though, of that text, point one, it says those who accepted his message were baptized. About 3,000 were added to the number that day. And then it says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. I need to make a couple changes on that translation, which are very critical. There are four things that characterize the early Christian church. They were faithful to the apostles' doctrine or teaching. We still do that officially by reciting the Apostles' Creed, and we read one of the Gospels every Sunday, one of the Epistles of Paul, and an Old Testament lesson. So we do that weekly. Second thing, to the fellowship. In other words, they came together. This idea that one can be an anonymous Christian or be a Christian and never attend with the body of Christ is absurd. The early Christians wouldn't have understood it. In fact, many have went to great risk, personal risk to their health and life, to be able to gather together. We know that even when we come into contemporary history, as far back as the 30s and 40s, 50s, communist Russia, how many of the old believers in the Eastern Orthodox Church, where Christianity was outlawed by the Communist Party, they still continue to meet, often pre-dawn, in the cemeteries. They took great risk to worship Jesus and do their liturgical life. We in the United States have it pretty easy. We haven't had to go through that yet. But if you go to Rome today and you go out to the catacombs, the suburbs, and you go down with the sewage system basically of Rome, you'll see Christian carvings. There are fish and crosses and things where the Christians would worship, because Christianity was outlawed in the Roman Empire. And there were waves of persecution that came over the Christian church in the first couple centuries. The irony is that the more the church was persecuted, the more it seemed to grow. It was like, oh my gosh, like sticking your finger in a hornet's nest. I mean, it just kind of makes it explode more, okay? And that's kind of what happened with the Christian church. So persecution has never been a bad thing for the church. Frankly, in the United States, we probably need one right now. I hate to sound morbid here, but we've got way too many Christians who are just taking it easy. And I really wonder how many would stay faithful here at St. John's. This is one congregation among many. If we had some heavy persecution, I think we'd probably see our congregation cut in half real quick. Especially people had to take economic losses for being Christian. It'll be interesting to see what happens. And I think the day will come when we will no longer have tax exempt status in the United States. When that happens, what's going to happen to a place like this? We'll have to shut it down. And we won't shut the congregation down. We'll have to go back to like the early church, worship in people's homes, have small little house churches all over the place probably. The church will never die, but big buildings like this won't be able to survive. Can you imagine the taxes we'd pay on this place? We could never afford it. And it may get worse than that even. The other thing I want to comment, apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread. The translation here takes out the definite article. It doesn't say the breaking of bread, it says the breaking of the bread. And we know that that was a shorthand for the Lord's Supper. They called it the breaking of the bread, because if you know the words of institution, it says Jesus took bread, and when he had broken it, he gave it to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." So they often use that first phrase, the feast of the breaking of the bread, as a shorthand for Lord's Supper. Why did they take out the definite article? Because I'm afraid the translators, and this happens to be, I don't know if this is the ESV or the NIV, it really doesn't matter, but they were translated by non-Lutherans, non-Roman Catholics, who do not believe in the sacraments. Therefore, this is a misleading translation. They should have left the definite article in there, because the impression is given when it's translated, they remain faithful breaking of bread. It's like they just gathered together for a little sandwich or lunch or something. That's not what they were doing. This is Lord's Supper. The last one, too, is very misleading, and to prayer. Two changes need to be made there. Number one, there should be a definite article there, too, to the prayer. And the word prayer is plural in Greek, to the prayers, which implies very clearly liturgical worship. They did not have just free prayer, which is what this translation implies. And if you go back to 1st and 2nd century of the church, they followed very rigorous liturgical life. What we do here at St. John's every Sunday, with a rigid liturgy every Sunday, is not an anomaly or some innovation. This actually dates back to the 1st century. That's how it was done. You go back to the Old Testament, they had very ritual worship they did, and certain things were done, how the sacrifices were to be made, what foods you could eat, how the Sabbath was to be celebrated, etc. Read the book of Leviticus. It's tedious, okay, as you work through all these rules they had for how they had to worship. The early Christians were the same way. They did not have spontaneous worship like the Quakers. Have you ever heard of them? The early days of this country where they'd get together and turn off the lights. They'd just sit there and wait for the Holy Spirit to hit somebody, and then a person would stand up and start to preach away. This was not the early church. That's not how it was done. In fact, you had prayers being written, liturgical prayers that were to be prayed throughout the Roman Empire, the Roman church, that is, first couple centuries. And if a priest did not follow the prescribed prayer, he would be disciplined for that. Could be kicked out of the ministry of the priesthood for that. They were very strict about that. Here, for example, and besides the liturgy, the prayer of the day that we use here is written in St. Louis by our Commission on Worship, sent out via internet to all the congregations of the Missouri Synod. And so that's what we use here on Sunday. The only innovations we make to it are, like, we add prayers for local pastors. We like to pray for the different pastors in our area. And then also, we pray for the different, this year we added praying for the various staff people in our congregation. This past Sunday we prayed for, Jamie Cruz. She runs our youth group, and Marcia Mine, who drives our bus. I don't know who it'll be next week, but we rotate through that. But other than that, the prayers are pretty much set already. And it's kind of neat to know that what we're praying here, there are probably 2,000 or 3,000 congregations saying the same prayers, hopefully, if they're following that kind of procedure. The Holy Spirit is kind of the quiet person, the Holy Trinity, the third person of the Trinity. He is God. We believe he has equal status, glory, and power with Jesus and the Father. He was present at the beginning of creation, as I have the text quoted from the Genesis 1. If you look at page 38, at least on mine, his unique characteristic is that he proceeds or goes out from the Father and the Son, as the Western Church added. Each person in the Trinity has a unique attribute or characteristic that sets each person apart from the other, so we don't mix them up. The Father's unique characteristic, he generates, gives birth to, gives life to. Who? The Son. The Son's unique characteristic, he has been generated, given birth to. And the Holy Spirit's unique characteristic is he proceeds or goes out from the other two. You might say, so what? Well, so what is the first commandment? You shall have no other gods but me. So we've got to have the right God here. And the right God is a God who is plural and singular. And each person has his unique characteristics. We won't mix them up. Going back over this plan is ground again. You know that each of you have your unique characteristics. I would not want to attribute to you feminine characteristics. You get offended at that. You're a man, okay? You want to be tough, okay, I guess. That's how most men are. And most women don't want to be given male characteristics either. I mean, that's not how it works. And certainly, I tell the kids, too, when I teach the Trinity, if when I call you by your wrong name, you get upset with me, don't you? Rightly so. I'm supposed to know who you are, okay? And you don't just let it go. And the kids will correct me when I call them by the wrong name, you know, a different kid's name. And I think we talk about God. If there is a God at all, don't you think that he might be so concerned that we get it right in calling by the right name? We would not want to say that the Holy Spirit was crucified for us, or God the Father was baptized by God the Son. I mean, this is all screwy. You got the wrong God there. So we want to, the only purpose of these, and we only have one attribute for each person, that's enough. So we keep them straightened out and don't mix them up. And yet we know that each one draws his nature from the other one. If the Son is generated by the Father, he draws his nature from the Father. Father is God, the Son must be God. If the Holy Spirit proceeds or goes out from the other two, who are God, he must be God too. And so that's the whole purpose of these attributes. So his unique characteristic there. His work is, it says, point C, to sanctify us. That's a Latin word, sanctify, sanctus, sanctuary. All those words come from the same root, sanct, which means to set aside as special. Saint. You don't recognize that in English, because it seems to English draws some different languages. But saint basically comes from the word sanct in Latin and Greek. A saint is basically a set-aside person, which gets me back to predestination. How do I know I'm one of God's special set-aside people? He told me. Called me by name and by baptism. And he affirms it every time I walk up to the Lord's Supper. And he puts his body and blood in my mouth. And he calls me a saint right there. I'm a set-aside person. Very special for me. Point C, sanctifies us. It says he called you to this through the gospel, 2 Thessalonians. He uses means to do this. He doesn't just zap faith into a person. If you're walking down the road one day, all of a sudden you're a Christian. You need to hear the gospel somehow. He works through that. The question we're going to get to probably next week is the gospel limited only to a verbal proclamation? Or does God take the gospel, the assurance of forgiveness and salvation, and attach it also to visible means, which is what we Lutherans and Roman Catholics would believe? For example, baptism, he attaches to the water. With Lord's Supper, it's the eating and drinking of a visible substance of bread and wine, which we believe is somehow his body and blood. God does not limit himself only to one means to give us salvation. And I might comment, as you look at the other Protestant churches who have basically eliminated what we call the sacraments, they have limited the Holy Spirit's work only to one means. Which is why, of course, they have to say that little infants are not accountable for sins, because how do you preach a sermon to an infant? And since they don't believe in infant baptism, you either have to say that all babies go to hell, or you have to say God doesn't hold babies accountable for their sins. Both of which are crazy things to say, because Paul says death passed to all people because all sinned. And we have to ask, do babies ever die? The answer is yes. If they die, they are accountable for their sins, just like adults. And they need to have their sins forgiven. And thank God he gave us more than one means to do it. Baptism. And baptism certainly can be applied to little infants too, which I want to get to later. We'll get to baptism. I want to come back to that means of grace thing in a minute. Speaking in tongues, is that an issue for any of you, the point D? Just a couple comments on that. First of all, I think the Pentecostal groups today who talk about the work of the Holy Spirit causing it to speak in tongues, there's a couple mistakes they're making there. Number one, speaking in tongues was not some heavenly prayer language, if you read the New Testament. It was speaking other foreign languages. And if we know anything about the early Christian church in the book of Acts, one of their big issues was, should the gospel really be spread to the Gentile nations? And I think at Pentecost, God kicked that off himself by giving Peter and the apostles the immediate ability to speak in any language they wanted to. If you read Acts 2, the story of Pentecost, carefully, the people are surprised when they hear the apostles speaking, each of us, in our own dialect, which we know what speaking in tongues was there. I think that translation, speaking in tongues, is misleading given the Pentecostal movement. They should have translated speaking in foreign languages. Today we are still supposed to speak in tongues as the church. The difference is we got to learn them. I cannot go to India. I've been there 5 times. I wish I could speak in tongues like the apostles did and be able to preach in Telugu. I can't do that. The language makes no sense to me. So I have to preach to a translator, which is impossible to be able to do that. Short little phrases, takes forever. But the apostles didn't have to do that. Paul, Peter, wherever they went, they immediately could understand the language and speak fluently. We do know this ability survived maybe into the second generation after the apostles, according to the early Christian church, but it quickly died out to the point where you get to the 4th century or so, where the, if I can use the term, the bishops at that time didn't know what speaking in tongues was anymore, because it didn't happen among them anymore, at least the way it happened at Pentecost, where you could suddenly just speak in a foreign language. The other thing I should call your attention to, if you look at speaking in tongues in the book of Acts, by the way, let's get the title of the book correct too. It's not the Acts of Christians. It's the Acts of the Apostles. That's the name of the book. And so the book is showing us the work of specifically 2 apostles, Peter to the Jews, Paul to the Gentiles. And you have speaking in tongues occurring, not spontaneously all over the church in the book of Acts. Really, it never does. There's never an occasion of speaking in tongues in the New Testament without an apostle being there. It was always given through one of the apostles. You have it occurring only four times in the book of Acts. That's it. And each of those four occasions follows the outline in chapter 1. Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. So what do you have? You have speaking in tongues in Jerusalem. You have it in Samaria under St. Peter. And then you have it to Cornelius on the coast of Palestine. Cornelius was a Gentile centurion, a Roman soldier, and he had his family. There were Gentiles. The fourth time it occurs is in Ephesus with St. Paul. And I think the point that the writer there, Luke, is trying to make is that Paul has equal authority to Peter. That through Paul, the Holy Spirit was poured on the people too, that they could speak in other languages fluently. The other place that occurs, of course, is the book of Corinthians, where if you read the book of Corinthians carefully, Paul does not commend the people for their ability to speak in languages. He basically criticizes them because they were speaking in tongues and not translating it for the people. It'd be about like me getting up here and preaching in German. I mean, you'd all criticize me. If I rattled off a bunch of Hebrew, do you read the Old Testament lesson in Hebrew? In fact, I did that one year, years ago, just to make the point. It was Pentecost Sunday. And so I read the Old Testament text in Hebrew. And when I got done, I said, "This is the word of the Lord." And it was a dead silence. And I said, "What's the problem? Didn't you understand that?" I said, "I guess we're supposed to translate, aren't we? We're not supposed to be speaking in tongues. So let's translate." And I reread it in English. I was trying to make the point there that God does not want us speaking in tongues today. Martin Luther used that text to criticize the Roman church of his day who did the Mass in Latin. He said, "We got to translate into German because the purpose of the liturgy is to instruct the people. If they don't know what's going on, they'll get superstitious." He kept certain little Latin things and Greek things like the Kyrie, which we sing. Kyrie is Greek for Lord. He kept certain Hebrew words like Hallelujah, Amen. Those are both Hebrew terms. He kept some Latinisms like Sanctus, Agnus Dei. But then the text itself, he put it into German, in our case, English. But we have these little snippets of Latin, Hebrew, Greek, so that we are reminded that the church is not to be limited to the United States. It is a church that is multicultural, multi-language. It covers the whole earth. And there was a day when the church spoke Greek. There was a day when it spoke Hebrew. There was a day when it spoke Latin. Today we happen to speak English. And there are places where it speaks German or Swahili or whatever the case may be. So we translate. That's a stole point. So the speaking in tongues here, if you look at that little text point D, I'm on page 38. St. Paul says, "The things that mark an apostle, signs, wonders, and miracles were done among you with great perseverance." I talked with he was a Pentecostal minister. As when I was in Kansas, I was teaching one of our colleges down there. One of the ladies in my class, she was taking this refresher course. She wasn't a Lutheran. She was Pentecostal. She got into it in class with me over speaking in tongues. And I said, I didn't want to top the whole class. I said, "Let's talk afterwards." So we chatted and got to know her. She said, "Would you be willing to talk to my minister?" I said, "Sure, I'd be happy." So I went over to her house, and it was a Thursday night or something. Her pastor showed up, Pentecostal minister. We argued back and forth and got nowhere. And finally I quoted this text, "The things that mark an apostle, sign, wonders, and miracles were done among you." And I said, "Paul wrote that to Corinthians." And the guy looked at me and said, "So what's your point?" I said, "My point is, if you can do signs and wonders and miracles, like speaking in tongues and so on, like the apostles, you must be an apostle." You know what he said? He said, "I am." That's what he told me. I said, "You can't be an apostle." He said, "Why not?" I said, "Because when Judas hung himself and the apostles gathered together to replace Judas, they had very clear requirements for an apostle. You had to have been one who was with the Lord Jesus from the time of his baptism until his ascension, and one who witnessed the resurrection. Nobody can do that anymore." Now, the only exception to it is Saul of Tarsus, St. Paul. But he's really not an exception because he was still in the apostolic era. He was able to go and lay before Peter and Matthew and John the gospel he had been preaching. And it says, "They gave me the right hand of fellowship." They welcomed him into their group of apostles. Because he spent 3 years in isolation in the Arabian desert somewhere, where he claims to have seen Jesus. Okay, that's his claim. We have to assume that he was able to lay before Peter and Matthew certain details about Jesus' ministry that only a person would know had they lived with Jesus from his baptism till his ascension. And they gave him the right hand of fellowship. That cannot happen anymore. There can be no more apostles anymore. And therefore, if the apostles are dead, we have to assume those things that marked an apostle, signs, wonders, miracles, one of which was speaking in tongues, died out with them. Which, if you read the history of the church, that's what happened. I mentioned that a minute ago. That by the middle of the second generation of Christians, this ability died out, where people could just spontaneously speak in a foreign language. And I just want to comment again in Corinth. Paul, if you read chapter 14, where he talks about speaking in tongues, is preceded by chapter 13. I will show you a better way. Follow love. Love does not build up itself. It builds up others. And then he goes on in chapter 14 and criticizes the Christians in Corinth who are building up themselves by speaking in tongues. And that translation is misleading, where he writes there, when you speak in tongues, you are speaking not to men, but to God. Now, that's understood to be a prescription that that's what prayer language is. It's something you pray to God. But Paul is criticizing them. He's saying, this is not what you're supposed to do. You're here praying to God. You're supposed to be sharing the gospel with the people. Christianity is not some introverted, narcissistic trip with God somehow. It's supposed to be an attempt to preach. By the way, we pastors, I've had to do this both with Pastor Johnson and Pastor Wessel, and it was done with me when I was a new pastor. I had to remind them the first couple of years, please do not use technical jargon in your sermon. If you're going to use a word like sanctification or justification, explain what it means. Even though many people may know, many don't know. Translate. We can't use this theological jargon or people know what you're talking about. But that was the problem in Corinth. If you read that text carefully with that understanding, it starts to make much better sense. And towards the end of the chapter, it says, let nobody speak in tongues unless there's a translator. Now, the English says interpreter. That's the trouble with translations. I think interpreter has the idea that you somehow, you know, interpret a vision from God. I think the Greek word means just translate. Little story, when our previous associate pastor, Wessel was his name, was here with me, they had a... it was a Lutheran Pentecostal, which is a real contradiction in terms, downtown St. Paul, on how to speak in tongues and so on. So I told Reverend Wessels, let's go visit. So we dressed in just regular clothes and went. And both of us attended one of the breakout sessions on how to learn how to speak in tongues. Now, this is incredible itself, to have a class on how to learn how to speak in tongues. So anyway, we get in this thing. He has us all bow our heads. There are about 20 of us in the group. And he holds his hands up. And he says, now just let yourself go and just start, have sounds come out. Just have sounds come out. Pretty soon you'll be praying your heavenly prayer language. I'm thinking to myself, this is hokey. Is this what St. Paul was doing in the first century? I hardly think so. But so I was kind of cheating with my eyes open. I watched this guy and he's up there babbling in tongues. All of a sudden he goes like this. He goes, amen. And I'm thinking to myself, oh my gosh, this is really bogus. I mean, the guy just turns off like a spigot, turns off the Holy Ghost. I told Reverend Wessel later, I said, you know what we should have done? We should have prepared ahead of time. And I should have stood up and said, I have a word from God in a tongue. And then I could have quoted some Greek. And I should have said, beware of false prophets that come to you in sheep's clothing. And Reverend Wessel could have said, I have the interpretation. And he could have translated it. That had ended that session. I wish I'd have thought ahead of time. But the Pentecostal movement, I think that the people are well-intentioned, but it becomes very emotional and very self-centered. And if you've ever been to Pentecostal services or Assembly of God and so on, they'll often make a normal Christian feel like we're somehow not good enough. We just aren't at the same level where they are. This is ridiculous. In fact, the Pentecostals will even call people like me and probably you carnal Christians, fleshly Christians, because we don't have the extra gift. What I've never understood is why the Pentecostals, why they kept the speaking in tongues thing, which is bogus anyway, it's not what they were doing, but why don't they have the tongues of fire on the head? That happened. Or the rushing wind? That happened. Why do they single out this one little thing as though that's a sign that you've really been baptized in the Holy Ghost? And they dismiss water baptism as being symbolic, and the real baptism is the one in the Spirit. And you show you're baptized in the Spirit when you can speak in tongues. My sister-in-law, who was got involved in the charismatic movement for a while, she's now married to my wife's oldest brother, who is a Lutheran pastor. She got out of the charismatic movement, and she will now tell you, if you ever talk to her, she said, I got tired of being giddy all the time and phony. She said that was all phony baloney stuff. But I felt I had to do this or my friends wouldn't accept me as being a Christian like them. Let's get back to what Christianity is. It's being normal people, hearing the story of salvation, get yourself baptized, go to the Lord's Supper, and then be a mom or a dad and go out there and do your job in life where God puts you. Be normal, okay? If you like to listen to radio, go to a movie once in a while, go ahead. I don't care. just don't break the Ten Commandments while you're doing it. And the Christian life is not some weird life where you got to walk around like a weirdo. It's the Ten Commandments, basically. Don't commit adultery. Don't murder. Don't bear false witness. Listen to God when He talks to you in His Word, etc., etc. On that note, I'm going to quit. I want to next week go through, finish up the third article and go through the church, which is, I think, something that needs to be very carefully explained, because I think sometimes we Lutherans are accused of thinking we are the only true church, which I hinted at already. We never have taught that. How do we view other denominations and so on? Some of that you probably already know, so we can run through that kind of quickly. So, with that in mind, let's grab one of those, and let's close with Luther's little evening prayer, and I'll let you take off. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. I thank you, my Heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, your dear Son, that you have graciously kept me this day. And I pray that you would forgive me all my sins where I have done wrong, and graciously keep me this night. For into your hands I commend myself, my body and soul and all things. Let your holy angel be with me, that the wicked foe may have no power over me. Amen. Once again, I'll have this online if you want to re-listen to it, and I do hope you take the time to read through the notes, because I don't cover everything on there just to kind of reinforce things. And again, I don't want to go over stuff you all know. I don't want to go too fast either, so I count on you folks telling me. And if you have any questions outside this class, drop me an email. I'll be happy. Do what I can do. Hope you're feeling better. It is what it is.